Have you ever found yourself in a can't win situation? A can't win situation. Those are never fun situations to be in, are they? It reminds me a little bit of the famous old, very old now radio comedian, long since passed, Jack Benny. I don't know if you've heard of that name. One of his most famous bits was he was, again, these were radio broadcasts, and he is held up at gunpoint, and someone says to him, "Your money or your life." And Jack Benny was known, and his kind of persona on this comedy show was being a very cheap and wealthy man, just a total skinflint. He loved his money more than anything else. And so when this robber says, "Your money or your life," there's this pregnant pause, and "Your money or your life?" And he says, "I'm thinking it over. I'm thinking it over." That's a can't-win situation for a man who is in love with his money. Do I hold my money and die, or do I give my money and live? I'm not sure which is worse. It's a no-win. It's much better to be in a can't-lose situation. Could we all agree with that? A can't-lose situation is when my wife says, "Honey, it's about to be your birthday. Would you rather have steak or Swedish pancakes?" That's a can't-lose, because I say both of them are amazing. And so whichever we pick, yeah, I have to choose between them, but both of them are really good. Now, you can think of your own maybe can't-win situations in life or can't-lose situations in life, but I really want to stop for a minute. Maybe you're facing something right now that feels like it's can't-win. There's some circumstance in your life, and you say, "You know, it's really hard right now, and it doesn't seem like there is a good outcome." Well, then I want to raise before you the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in this chapter, this passage that Calvin read for us today, that he is in a dilemma. He calls it a strait betwixt two. That's what our translation says. Now, If you've noticed, actually, I'll pause here for a moment. Some people refer to the Straight Gate Church, and they think of it as the straight, like it's a straight line, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. And actually, look again. It's the straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, church. To be in a straight is to be in a narrow, confined, pressed upon position. Have you ever heard someone be in a straight jacket? Why do you call it a straight jacket? Because it's narrow, it is confined, it is restricting. You say, "Well, why would you want to be known as the straight gate, the restricted, narrow kind of church?" Well, because actually that's what Jesus said. He said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life." Do you want to have eternal life? You're going to have to enter in through the straight, the very small, constrained gate. It's small enough that you're going to have to stoop down in humility to get through. It is narrow enough that there's only one entrance. There are not many. It is not the broad gate. It is not the broad way. And that's frankly what we stand for here at Straight Gate Church. No matter how old-fashioned, no matter how seemingly narrow it is in the eyes of the world, to say, no, there is one way. And it is a straight gate. And it is a narrow way on which we walk to life. That is convictionally who we are, because it's what the gospel says. There's only one way, and it's a narrow one to get to life. And so here Paul is saying, I am in this kind of strait. I am in this kind of difficult decision, in a dilemma. I can't figure it out. And you say, "Well, Paul, what kind of dilemma?" He says, "I can't figure out whether I really would rather die or live. I'm trying to figure out in myself whether I want more to die or whether I want to live." Now, you say, what kind of life? Well, where is Paul right now? Paul has been imprisoned potentially for up to or more than 4 years, approaching 4 years, the last 4 years of his life. He has either been in a jail cell or he's been under house arrest, totally constrained, totally confined. In fact, there are some believe, as we've talked about, that he was literally chained to a Roman guard at this portion of his life. Chained. That was his life. Not only that, being in prison, being even under house arrest, he couldn't go travel. And so now we learned about last Sunday evening, others are popping up as Christian preachers. And some of them are doing it to support him and to encourage him. And they know that he's the apostle. He is the one who God has set to defend the gospel, even in imprisonment at Rome. But there are others who see the big guy, the apostle, go into jail. And what do they say? Now's our chance. There's an emptiness. There's an opening. There's a void. And I get to fill it. And I'm going to be the one who's going to supplant Paul. I'm going to take his job. I'm going to become the big apostle. I'm going to become the leader. And Paul says they are preaching out of envy and strife. Oh, it's the gospel. They're preaching the truth, but they're doing it literally to try to make his suffering worse, to add affliction to his chains, to his bonds. So imagine, put yourself in Paul's position. He is sitting under Roman house arrest, completely constrained, completely confined. He's been there for a period of years, and he's looking at it and he's saying, am I going to die at the hands of Nero, the emperor, the most cruel Roman empire that the Roman Empire saw? Or am I going to live in this situation in which people are continually trying to undermine me and my authority in the Christian church and take away my influence? Now, I wonder to how many of us we would say, well, that sure sounds like a can't win. Kind of having to pick your poison, Paul. You want to die? That doesn't sound great. Getting your head chopped off by the Roman emperor? I don't like that one. Or you keep on living in imprisonment and having your influence fade away. Pick your poison. But then we read this passage, and we realize that actually Paul doesn't see it at all as a can't win. He sees it as a can't lose. Kill me? Well, actually, that's far better. So you're not going to threaten me with the prospect of dying. Sounds great. Can't lose. But if I live, let me tell you how amazing it would be. And indeed, if you go to the verse before, if you have your Bibles here, Philippians chapter 1, notice the context of what he's saying. He's saying these preachers who are out preaching a gospel out of envy and strife, trying to supplant his influence, he says, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So he's saying, I am in such a spirit of joy right now in the face of this imprisonment and these people going out trying to discredit me. He says, and let me tell you why I'm rejoicing and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this, what I'm going through right now in imprisonment and all these other people going around trying to subvert me, it's going to turn to my salvation, to my deliverance. Now, we need to understand why Paul can say that, and then whether you can say it in whatever you're facing today in life. Can't lose. The title of the message this morning is Can't Lose Christianity. Can't Lose Christianity. And if you are founded on the truths of the gospel, and your heart is like Paul's, that Christ would be magnified in your body, whether it be by life or by death, whether to live is Christ and to die is gain, to the extent you can say that today, you can live out can't lose Christianity. That utterly can't lose, no matter the difficulty of the circumstances. Let's start out, first of all, by looking at Paul's certainty. At Paul's certainty here in Philippians chapter 1. And this really is verse 19. So I just invite you to look at that with me if you have your Bible here today. At verse 19, he says, why am I rejoicing? Why will I rejoice in the upcoming days? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think he means when he says this? For this shall turn to my salvation. I think what he's referring to is exactly what he began the previous section with in verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. This, I think he's referring to, is everything, what he's going through. It involves the preachers that are trying to weaken his influence and to even bring more affliction into his life. It's referring to his Roman imprisonment. It's referring to all the circumstances of his life that all of us would look at and view as totally intolerable. No, I'm serious about this. If you walked out of this church today and you were arrested unjustly, solely for the sake of your Christian testimony, and you were thrown into a jail for the next 4 years of your life and utterly confined, not one of us would look at that and say, well, that sounds tolerable, that sounds appropriate, that sounds okay. No, this was wrong. This was unjust. This was painful. This was suffering for him. And he said, this here, I'm going to tell you, I know that it will turn to my deliverance, my salvation. Now, what does that word salvation mean? He's not referring here to his eternal salvation. Like, I know that at the end of this process, I'm finally going to be saved and I'm going to be made right with God. You understand that? He's not talking about I'm getting saved at the end of this. No, Paul was already a believer. He was already born again. He was saved. So he's not referring to the process of coming to Christ for the first time. Well, maybe you would look at it and you would filter it through your expectation. You'd say, well, if I were imprisoned unjustly for 4 years and I talked about getting saved, I talked about getting delivered, what would you be thinking about? Come on. Getting out of jail. What does deliverance look like for me? Nero, I stand up before the wicked emperor Nero. I proclaim my Christian faith. And he says, you're not a threat to Rome. Open the prison door. Let him out. Go free. Do we all agree in that would be our immediate reaction to deliverance? And now think about the way that you and I pray about the suffering things in our life. We get a health diagnosis, and what do we so often pray for the very first time? God, heal me. Deliver me. Heal me. God, my loved one is approaching death. They are in deep need. Heal them. Deliver me from this situation. God, I'm about to lose my job. I'm in real financial situation. God, deliver me. What does that mean? Give me a good job. Fix my finances. We so often just think this is what deliverance looks like, that we're tempted to just put that right into the text here. He's praying to be delivered out of prison. But in fact, friends, I'm convinced as you read on, that's actually not what he's saying at all. When he talks about this turning to his salvation, he's referring instead to something about his vindication, about his deliverance, about his salvation in the sense of why he's there in the first place. And I think this will become clear as we continue working through it. Now, notice what also verse 19 says. This will turn to my salvation through what? Your prayer. So your praying for me is going to bring about this deliverance and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. How am I going to be delivered from this? Not through effective legal counsel. It's important, by the way, to have effective legal counsel, friends. Very important. It's not going to come through economic means, bribing someone. My deliverance is going to come through you praying for me, he says, and through what the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies. Now, stop here for just a moment. What do you think he means when he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ? Have you thought about that? The very Spirit of Christ is available to you right now if you're a Christian. The very Spirit that empowered Jesus to live as he lived dwells within you and brings the character and nature of Christ to you today. He said, the Spirit of Christ, what the Spirit of Christ supplies, the Spirit of God himself living in us, he says, that will lead to my deliverance. He's not talking about something physical. He's talking about something spiritual, what the Spirit of Christ will supply in connection with your prayers. So here is this, frankly, mystifying certainty. Paul, you're in jail. You can't say for sure how it's going to come out. You don't know whether you're going to be executed for sure or not. He says, I know. Whatever happens here, I know it's going to turn to my salvation. I know the Spirit of Jesus Christ will supply it. Now let's look, secondly, at his confidence. And this comes from verse 20. We're just going verse by verse here, and it's just naturally, this is his logical train of thought. I know something. I'm certain of something. That's his certainty. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. So he says, how do I know something? Because I'm confident in something. It's my earnest expectation. I expect it, and I hope in it. Now, notice that word, those two words, my earnest expectation. That's one word in the Greek. And I love this picture. I just love how the Bible is so picturesque. It brings out in the original Greek and Hebrew these images for us that we say, oh, I understand it now. This word literally, it literally is in the word itself. It depicts craning your neck to look for something. Imagine the last family trip you were on, or imagine you're on a boat and you've been on a boat out in the water for some time, and someone says, look, I see something on the horizon. You haven't seen land for days, for weeks. Someone says, I see something. And can you just imagine every single person coming to the edge of the ship and craning their neck forward like this? That's literally what that word is depicting. Paul says, my earnest expectation, I am craning my neck. I am straining to look with absolute expectation about what God's going to do through this. I love it. It's his earnest expectation. It's his hope. It's just his settled confidence about the future. I just have this complete confidence about what is going to happen. And let me just pause there for a moment and talk about our difficulties for a minute, our struggles, our trials in life. How often do I have a spirit of expectation in the midst of those trials? And how often am I more like a hedgehog? What does a hedgehog do when it's threatened? It has a special muscle that allows it to curl up entirely in a ball and only show its sharp quills. And so often we enter into difficulty and we say, this can't win. So all I'm going to do is I'm going to curl up in a ball and I'm going to feel bad for myself. And if anyone tries to get too close, they're going to get the quills. They're going to get the sharp stuff. Paul said, no, do you know what I do when I'm in trouble? I'm earnestly craning my neck to look forward to what God's going to do. Wait, what's God going to do through this hard time? What's God going to do through my imprisonment? I can't wait to see. And you know, one of the biggest things, we learned this as my family in the death of my father. As many of you know, many of you were here under his pastorate at an earlier day in the life of our church. I remember my mom encouraging us as a family. She just said, look for the fingerprints of God in the days following my dad's death. Look for the fingerprints of God. And it helped cultivate a sense in our family of this really tragic event to just say, let's look to see where God's going to show up here. Let's have some expectation to see how this is going to turn to our salvation. And if you're going through difficulty right now, if life seems dark and cloudy and stormy, instead of being a hedgehog, start looking with expectation. Like, I know this is going to turn out for good. God says it will. So God, I'm ready. I'm craning my neck. I'm looking. Where are you at work? That was Paul. But not only that, look at what he says. Why can he have this confidence? His earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Nothing will ashame me. Now you got to stop there for a minute. Have you ever felt shame in your life? The answer is yes. Every single one of us have been ashamed. I remember one of the deepest shames I felt. I was an organ student at my university, and we had this brilliant organ on campus that people would love to come and play from all over the world. And so they would invite some of the greatest organists from around the world. They literally had in one day for a concert one of the three main organists at Notre Dame Paris, one of the greatest organists in the world. And one of the people they invited in was a well-known in the organ world. You could go find her CDs online, and she was going to come in for a concert. Turns out she was a believer, and I'm very grateful that she was. She actually gave just a public Christian testimony to the secular audience at this place. And as one of the organ students, sometimes I would ask to be come in and pull stops for them. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, on this organ back here, I actually can just push a button and the stops can come out. But not on that very fancy organ, that kind of old-fashioned traditional organ. You literally had to just pull it out yourself. So if you're playing on the organ and you need to change the sound, you don't have time to reach over and pull it out. So someone would literally be standing on this side, pulling them out, and someone would be standing on this side, pulling them out. And she would literally just mark it in her score. On this rest, you need to get this stop out. Talk about pressure. We would get together and we'd rehearse, and she'd be playing and we'd be practicing. Okay, she's going to lift up her hand on that, and I got to get it out here. Bam. I got to get it out. Oh, man, so much pressure. On this woman's concert, I kid you not, she was playing a piece of music, and she changed to a different manual, and she hit it, and she stopped because she knew it wasn't supposed to sound like that. And she looked over to my side to see what I had done wrong. She just holds it right there, and she's like, I'm telling you, folks, if there were a hole in the ground, I would have gladly chosen death in that moment. It was can't win. She was the nicest about it. She was so kind and she was so grateful about it. I felt in that moment the deepest shame. But do you know the shame that I felt there was of personal embarrassment? I was embarrassed by what happened. That's not the main thing that Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of shame. He's talking about the different kind of shame. Imagine if I had been giving that recital, I had been giving the concert, and I forgot what to play. I blew it. I bungled it. You see, not only in that moment would I be feeling personal embarrassment, like, whoa, I messed up, this is really embarrassing. I would have felt shame because my entire purpose of being there would have been lost. I'm there to show you what I've mastered. I'm there to show you this beautiful music, and my fundamental purpose in doing that would have been put to shame. This was worthless. Why did I do this? That is what Paul is really getting at here. He's saying, strip me naked and throw me to the Colosseum to the lions to eat me. I won't be ashamed. Let me out and out of imprisonment and go to deal with these preachers that are trying to undermine my influence. I won't be ashamed. In other words, my fundamental purpose in life will never be called into question. My great aim of life will never be undercut. It can't happen. It's the idea that he has, I think, in 2 Timothy 1, when he says, for the which cause I suffer these things, for the gospel, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. You see that? I'm suffering these things. I'm imprisoned, but don't try to say that I'm ashamed by that. Why? He says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Take away my life. It's not going to affect my standing with Christ. So I can't be ashamed. I won't be shown to have wasted my life. I won't be shown to have made a great mistake being an apostle. I won't be shown to have wasted a great past by giving it all for the sake of Jesus Christ. I won't be ashamed in absolutely anything that could happen to me. It's a no-lose. And notice what he says. But that with all boldness, I won't be ashamed. Instead, with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul said, in nothing that can happen to me in this imprisonment will I be ashamed, in the sense my fundamental purpose will be humiliated. He said, no, in actuality, whatever happens in this imprisonment, Christ will be magnified in my body. If I die, Christ will be magnified. If I live, Christ will be magnified. So it's a can't lose. Christ will be magnified either way. And so that's why it's kind of a hard thing for me to choose which one I would rather. He's going to be magnified either way. Now, what does this word mean, magnified here? When he says Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, you'll get a sense when I just say the Greek word to you. Think about what English word it sounds like, or at least the first part of it. Mega luno. Mega luno. To be magnified. What does mega mean in our English as an English prefix? A mega mall. A really big one. Do you know what he was saying? My fundamental purpose, my utter confidence in life, is that Christ will be made to be seen as really big. He'll be magnified. He'll be blown up to be really big, whether it's in my death or whether it's in my life. And this was just, frankly, his fundamental purpose in life. What happens in life? I want Christ to be seen as really big. Now, think about why this is so important. It's so important because for so many people in this country, even in our professing Christianity, Christ is very small to them. He's very small. They don't think about him much. They don't have any sense in which their life is directed toward him. Anyone who objectively is looking at their life would say, frankly, Christ doesn't mean very much to you. He just looks small from my perspective looking at your life. And then there are other people who, by the way they live their life, other people look at them and say, well, Christ is a really big deal to you, isn't he? He's big. You live for him in a different way than I do. You talk about him in a different way than I do. Your whole life is about this guy being really big. Now, Paul said, yeah, that's my confidence, that through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, Christ is going to be big in my life, whether it's in living or whether it's in dying. Now, let me pause there again for just a moment. How big does Jesus look in the way you live your life day by day? How big does Jesus look in your body to your work colleagues by the way you live and speak and think? How big does Jesus look in your family relationships and your family life, in what your priorities, how you spend your time, how you relate to the Word of God and to the people of God? Is Jesus big in your life, or is he small, tiny? Paul said, my confidence is that whatever happens, Christ is going to be magnified, made big in the way people view him. Now, let's step back for a minute and just figure out where we are logically in what Paul's been saying. He's saying this: I know that this situation, this difficulty, will turn to my salvation, to my deliverance. How do I know that? Because I am utterly confident that whatever happens, life or death, Christ will be made to look bigger. He'll be glorified, he'll be exalted, he'll be magnified. What does that tell you, that what deliverance looked like for Paul? What was deliverance? What was salvation? Christ being made to look big. Christ being glorified. If Christ comes out of this looking good, then I don't care what happens. You're telling me I can get my head chopped off in a Roman prison and Christ looks big? Well, do it then. Please, by all means, do it. You mean I can get out of prison and I can go and do fruitful ministry for Christ and Christ will be made to look bigger? Well, good. Do it then. That's my deliverance. That's my salvation. And the really practical thing for us this morning, friends, is that whatever you're going through today, is it your confidence that whatever happens, Christ will be made to be exalted in your life and in your body? If so, you can say, well, it's a can't lose then, because that's what I want. That's what I want more than anything, for Jesus to be made to look big because I love him and I've committed myself to him. You see, this is exactly what Paul's going to explain to us. Will you look with me at verse 21 now? Why is this my confidence that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death? For, he's going to explain, for, here's the reason, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die. How do I know that Christ will be magnified in my body by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Because for me, and this is our third point, my central purpose is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Now, maybe that doesn't immediately connect with you in the way he says it. For to me to live is Christ. What does it mean to live is Christ? Okay, let me see, because I think you actually will get it. Have you ever heard it said of someone that that guy just lives for work? Or his work is his... You know instinctively what that looks like. It's the guy above everything else who is looking to get ahead, to get a promotion, to get more money, to get more recognition, and he's just driven toward that. Family, backseat. Wife, spouse, backseat. health, backseat. What other people are really thinking about him, whether he's acting morally, ethically, kindly, backseat. Work, advancement, success. I think you probably all have come across someone like that in life. Have you ever heard it said of maybe a mother, her life is her children? What are you saying about it? Well, she just lives for her kids. That is her fundamental purpose in life. Or have you ever looked at a young person, a really athletic young person, and he says, wow, he lives for sports. That's just his purpose. Whatever, everything that he does, from what he eats to how he sleeps to how he lifts and works out and what he does, it's all around that central goal. You've got the idea. Paul says, for me to live, my life is Christ. Take whatever you want your life to be. My life is Christ. To live is Christ. That's the idea. His central overarching purpose in life is Christ and him being exalted, him being made to look bigger, to be glorified. Now, you say, okay, that sounds important, that sounds good, but isn't that like a really exalted kind of Christianity? I mean, that's not the normal Christian. That's like the really, really, really mature Christian. Well, let me tell you, Paul was speaking as a very mature Christian. And in every area of our lives, we can grow in this. But friends, don't think that's like advanced PhD Christianity. Do you know Jesus would look at you and say, no, that's basic Christianity. That's first step Christianity. You say, how do you know that? Because it was Jesus was the one who turned and looked at the crowds and said, if any will come after me, if any one of you will come after me, in other words, do any of you want to follow me and be my disciple? Then let me tell you, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, the instrument of your death, and follow me. That's what it looks like. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, he said, and there went a great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, do you want to be my disciple? Well, you're going to have to relate to everything in your life in such a way as it relates to me. I am so central to your life and to your identity that everything else will be as if you hate it. No, he is not saying, look at your family and say, I hate you. No. He's saying, I am so central in your life. Your relationship with me is such the central purpose that everything else pales in comparison. There is no second place in that way. Jesus is saying, that's what I'm calling you to be a disciple in. And now Paul is simply saying, yeah, I understand that. For me to live is Christ. Now play that out, friends, in all the practical things that make up your life. What are you going to do this afternoon when you go home from church today? The first thing that many of you are going to do is you're going to eat lunch. Can you say today, for to me to eat lunch is Christ? Many of you, maybe some of you will take a nap this afternoon. Can you say, for me to rest this afternoon is Christ? If you turn on a football game this afternoon, for me to watch a football game is Christ. For me to go to sleep tonight is Christ. For me to get up and go to work tomorrow morning is Christ. That's what my priority is, my central purpose in life. That is the kind of thing that Paul understood. And in fact, it gives us a very good test, I'll just let you know, for our own life. If there is an activity, if there is a piece of entertainment, if there is a website, if there is a piece of music that you cannot do and say, this is Christ, for to me to do this is Christ, and you shouldn't be doing it, you'd say, no, my central purpose is Christ. If Christ cannot be seen through that, then that's not for me. Say, okay, well, what does this practically mean then? For me to live is Christ. It is Christ end stop, nothing else. Not Christ and kids, not Christ and spouse, not Christ and work, not Christ and money. It's simply Christ. Everything flows through Christ. You say, does that mean I ignore everyone else? No. The person who finds his central purpose in Christ will be the best spouse that you can imagine, because they will truly know what it is to die to themselves to love someone else. The someone who puts Christ as their central object and purpose in life will be liberated to love their children in a way they never would have been able to before. The one who is centrally purposed around Christ is the one who is able to live as a work colleague, as a friend, as a neighbor in ways in which their central object is set, Christ. And it'll overflow in love to all those around them. This is not saying to be of no earthly good. It's to say, ultimately, what I want is Christ and Him alone. And does it make sense then that He says to die is gain? If to live is Christ and Christ alone, then what is it to die? Well, it's profit, it's gain. Why? How can you say that? Notice what He says. Will you just keep on going? In verse 23, He says, "For I am in a strait." I'm in this difficult position between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Why could He say dying is gain? He said, because I'm living for Christ. And so if I die, I will go be with Him. And that's way better. You see? You see, friend, if you are living for something other than Christ in this life, then death cannot be fully gained to you. You're living for your kids. You live for them. One day you'll die and you'll leave them and it will be lost to you. Unless all along your central object was Christ. If you're living for money today and you're pursuing your advancement and success at work, you're going to lose that one day because you're going to die and you're going to say, that's a loss. Unless all along Christ was at the center and you're going to get Him. You're going to be with Him forever. That's gain. That's how Paul's thinking. I can say truly to live is Christ. And therefore, to die is only profit, is only gain, because I get what I've set as my central purpose from the very beginning. Now, we should step back, as I've been forced to this week, and look at ourselves for a moment and say, can I honestly say with the Apostle Paul, can I honestly say to live is Christ and Christ alone, full stop, period. And therefore, can I say, as I look at whatever will happen in my life and whenever it will be my time to die, that I can say unreservedly, to die is gain. Because I will get what I have been setting my focus on my entire life. If you can't say that today, friend, we need to go back to what we said, Paul said at the beginning. He said, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. I know that this will turn to the deliverance in which Christ will be magnified in life through what? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you know who will make Jesus so much bigger in your life that you will desire Him more than anyone else? It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit that says, it says, Jesus said of Him, He shall glorify Me. And if you're looking at your life today and your focus is divided and you're scattered around many things, this is my life and this is my life and this is my life, we need to humble ourselves before the Spirit of Christ today and say, oh, help me to see Jesus. Help me to see His worth. Help me to see His value so that I can truly say, living is Christ. You see, I can testify to a very small piece of this in my own life, this example of a can't lose kind of life. Many years ago now, I was in the middle of law school. Many of you already know this story. I was 25 years old. It seemed like everything was just going perfectly. I had just finished a clerkship, an internship at a very large and well-known law firm in New York City. They had offered me a job. After graduation, I was now back in Minneapolis working for a firm, and I had an interview lined up with a federal judge in a very sought-after position, and everything seemed to be going great, but I'd been having these headaches, and the headaches hadn't been going away, and I couldn't exactly figure out what was going on, so I decided to go into the doctor, and he said, why don't we get an MRI? And at 25 years old in the summer, I remember it like it was yesterday, I was outside of Trent Neckford's old house in South Minneapolis, and the doctor called and said, I'm sorry to tell you, you have a really large brain tumor. You have a golf ball-sized brain tumor, and they think it's cancer. It's on a Saturday morning, and my entire life just cracked. Whoa. I came back and I told my dad. My dad was about to come and do a funeral here at Straight Gate, and he gets the news from his son, I've got a brain tumor, they think it's cancer. And I will tell you, over that weekend, there was something that was going on in my life that I needed to wrestle with. People different deal with diagnoses differently. I'll tell you the way that I had to deal with it. Over that weekend, I can tell you, as God is my witness, I had to get comfortable with dying at 25 from brain cancer. And that's exactly what I did. And I literally came, when reading and praying and just coming down to this position in life, I reached the point where I said, God, I had no control of this entering my life, and I have no control of whether it will be out of my life. I cannot deliver myself in this. And so, God, I'm coming to the position of saying, if I die, I'm fine with it. If I live, I'm fine with it. Whatever you want. And I can tell you, it was the most incredible when I reached the point of truly saying, this is a can't lose. If I die, so be it. God be glorified. If I live, so be it. God be glorified. I cannot tell you, as I went through that situation, on Monday, I went into my office and I had to tell my coworkers, I've got a brain tumor and I'm going to have to stop working right now to get this figured out. It was like I was comforting them. I would tell them I have a brain tumor. They'd freak out and say, no, I'm really okay. I promise I'm okay. Because I was. I felt an incredible peace. That week we went down to Rochester and to the Mayo Clinic. God opened up an appointment incredibly. And I went in and it was just like, whatever happens. We met with the neurosurgeon. He said an opening has opened next week. This is the chair of their neurosurgery. An opening is open on Monday next week. What do you want? Yes, I'll take it. In a week and a half, I was having major brain surgery. It turned out, as you know, not to be cancer. It was a benign tumor. It was removed, and it has, in a physical sense, hardly been a blip on my radar other than a really nice scar on the back of my neck. But I will tell you this. I have never forgotten in that moment what it was to say, God, I am fine with whatever you do it. And I'll tell you, there are so many areas of my life I know I had to deal with. Even as I was preparing this sermon, I was like, God, I probably need to get reminded of that again in some ways. Whatever you want, God, you do it if Christ is glorified. And you know, friends, I don't wish suffering on any of you. I promise. I don't wish hard times. I don't wish trials. I don't wish troubles. But I will tell you what I do wish. And I will tell you what I have prayed for you and for myself. That God would do whatever in your life is necessary for you to come to the position of saying, I can't lose if Christ will be glorified. God, whatever you want for my life, whatever will come through these difficulties and trials, I am fine if Jesus will be exalted in my life by the prayers of God's people and by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Friend, are you living out a can't lose Christianity? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. What an incredible example he is. And yet, on the other hand, just what a basic example of someone who knew what it was to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow you daily, to really die to self, to live to Christ. Father, how easy it is for us to truly begin to live for other things, live for good things, but not ultimate things, not central things. I pray that the Spirit of Christ today would glorify Jesus in our eyes and that we'd be able to say with the Apostle Paul, yes, to me to live is Christ. And yes,